Well, I've titled this morning's sermon, Hope in Suffering. And I want to start with a question. Just going to jump right in. Why is it that our loving, sovereign God allows suffering? That's a question we've all asked ourselves from time to time, is it not? That often seems to be the theological hurdle that unbelievers are usually unwilling to cross to come to faith. Why does God allow suffering? Well, you think, if God is all loving and suffering exists, he must just not be able to do anything to prevent it. This is the charismatic approach, to downplay the power and sovereignty of God as if he's this helpless entity that can only do so much. Or if God is all-powerful and suffering exists, he must just be indifferent to us. This is the deist, the agnostic approach. They limit the love of God. Really bizarre. I mean, if you consider this view, to affirm God is loving and sovereign, yet deny suffering exists, I mean, you have to be some kind of special to think that. And these people, there are people that identify with this. They call themselves Christians, more specifically Christian Science. Perhaps you've heard of it. And MacArthur would always quip that these are neither Christians nor scientists, much like a grape nut is neither a grape nor a nut. They hold to the belief that suffering is not real. It's an illusion of the mind brought around by a lack of faith. Therefore, suffering, death, illnesses, they're all lies. And we're kind of all living in the matrix, right? But the really interesting thing about that is Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, did in fact become ill, suffer, and die. So I'm not sure how you rectify that. However, oftentimes we get this pushback, right? If someone were to ask you, how can I today grapple with God's love, his power, and the existence of suffering, what would you say? If your friend had lost a child or a husband or spouse to suicide, whatever it may be, how would you counsel them? Should you sit them down and explain to them your view of this spiritual paradox? This isn't a classroom, folks. This is your friend who is reeling in pain and asks you why this is happening. What is your response? Perhaps we should consider the missionary's testimony of a man named Glenn Chambers, who was a man who was on all accounts a good man. In fact, he was an inspiring missionary who had a lifelong dream to serve God in the country of Ecuador. Finally, his opportunity arose, and standing at the Miami airport, waiting to depart, he decided to write his mom a farewell note. Before boarding the plane, searching around, he looked down, he saw this scrap of magazine, this advertisement on it, still. He picks it up, begins writing his message to his dear mother around this advertisement. And the advertisement was this word in large print, sprawled across the front, the question, why? Well, he put it in an envelope, he mailed it to her, he got on the plane. That night, Glenn's airplane never made it to Ecuador. It had crashed into the side of a mountain in Colombia and tumbled 14,000 feet into the ravine below. Several days later, after hearing the news of her son's death, his mother received this letter that he had written before his departure. As she opened it and read her son's last words, the thing that filled her mind was this question in the center of his note. A question he hadn't even intended for her. Why? Why did my son have to die? Why did he have to go? And as this mother grieved in her heart, the thing that should have brought her comfort in the last words of her son just brought further despair and grief. What was she to do? What hope was there for her to cling to? One author writes, of all questions, this is the most searching, the most tormenting. It accompanies every tragedy. It falls from the lips of the mother who delivers a stillborn, the wife who learns of her husband's tragic death, a child who is told daddy won't be coming home, the struggling father of five who loses his job, and the close friend of the one who commits suicide. Why? Why me? Why now? Why this? Nothing can prepare us for such moments. Friends, what would you say to this grieving mother? What would you try and rationalize in the moment? Would you explain to her that she just needs to submit to the teaching of Scripture, that God is loving yet sovereign, and she needs to hear that? In the moment, what is it she needs? A dissertation on the effects of martyrology or just a word of hope? It's in times like these where suffering in life is abundant that hope must be paramount to the mourning heart. Yes, the sufferer should ask why. They should search the Scriptures, understand God's purpose for their suffering if He allows it. But in the wearisome aftershock of this hardship, hope must take precedence. And one man in Scripture models exactly that. He didn't know the reason for his suffering, but he held on to hope. He lived in the land of Uz around the time of the patriarch. And it's greatly debated, but I'm of the mind that Job lived and was written around the time of Abraham, making it actually the first book composed of the Bible. And he had a life unlike any other. He was a man of great wealth, yet great humility. He had enough possession and blessing on his house to make anybody envious, but he knew it was all of God. And God affirms this character of Job to Satan. In chapter 1 of Job, he says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." By God's own testimony, Job was a man of excellence, a servant of God, a blameless and true, righteous, revering God-fearer. But you see, what Job didn't know is that he would be known for one thing more than anything else. One thing that he wasn't even in his periphery yet. That was his suffering. So all of your questions, all of my questions regarding suffering and God's sovereignty, Job asked them first. Turn with me to Job chapter 1. If you can imagine, Job chapter 1 sets the stage for this heavenly tribunal. The original language articulates as if all these angels are gathering around the throne of God as Satan approaches the Almighty on his seat. And the Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now the Hebrew reads, "Have you set your heart on my servant Job?" God is not asking Satan if he's given him a passing glance or a moment of his time, but if he has set his heart on Job. He's saying, "Have you given Job all you have?" God knows Satan's looking to cause the righteous to stumble, and it's as if God is revealing his prized possession. He's saying, "Here is the best of the best, the most faithful man on earth. Have you given him all of your time, your effort, your temptation, your evil scheming to make him stumble?" Obviously, he hadn't. God hadn't given him permission yet, but that's not Satan's excuse. Satan says in verse 9, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And we know how this goes. Satan does exactly that. He comes and he takes all the possessions of Job. He takes all the wealth of Job. He takes his own children. And then finally, he even takes his health, inflicting him with things like leprosy and boils and sores all over his body. But at least he leaves him a godly, righteous wife to suffer with, right? No. Chapter 2, verse 9, I'm paraphrasing. She says, "All that God has done to you, all that he has done for you, he has done nothing for you, taken everything from you. Why don't you just curse God and die?" Delightful woman. And by chapter 3, and peppered through this whole book, we see Job wrestling with the same question that Mrs. Chambers had. Why? Right? He says in chapter 3, "Why did I not die at birth as if I was meant for anything else? Why even give me life if you're going to take it away, God? God, you fashioned me." In chapter 10, he says, "God, you fashioned me, yet you destroy me." In this life, brothers and sisters, you're going to suffer. You're going to lose loved ones. You'll see tragedies unfold far too close to home. Perhaps now you can think of some hardships you've experienced, and while you endeavor to beseech the Lord in prayer, pounding on that door, knocking and seeking an answer to why this is happening to you, I want you to see that in the midst of asking why, there is yet hope to be found. On the seas of life's suffering, even Job embraced this beacon of hope that would bring his searching soul solace. It's this hope God's word offers to us this morning. This passage's theme is seeking hope in the seasons of suffering. And in Job chapter 19, 23 through 27, Job reveals two stages of hope to give solace to the suffering saint. Two stages of hope to give solace to the suffering saint. A lot of S's. For context this morning, we're actually going to begin in verse 1 of chapter 19, because it is all one gigantic dialogue of Job's grief. And before I get there, it's important to know the context of this is Bildad, his really, really crummy, horrible friend, has basically just told Job, "Job, all of your suffering is your fault. There's some unconfessed sin, some egregious wickedness that you're hiding from God, you're not willing to confess, and thus you're getting what you deserve." And so he responds to his friend. Verse 1, Job responded, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you have insulted me, you are not ashamed to wrong me. Even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. If indeed you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. He has, speaking of God, he has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. He has put darkness on my paths. He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. He has uprooted my hope like a tree, and he has also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. His troops come together and build up their way against me and camp around my tent." And here we can see Job's heart truly begin to grieve. "He has removed my brothers far from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me. My bones cling to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Pity me. Pity me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh?" Then verse 23. "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me." Here in verse 23, Job reveals the first critical moment of hope, and that is hope solicited. If you don't know what that means, solicit means sought after. And that is Job's intention here in the first few verses. He is seeking after hope diligently. All too often we consider the trials of Job and we focus on chapters 1 and 2 because that's where everything unfolds, but we discredit the rest of the book. You think, yeah, man, it must have been hard. You lost your family, your possessions, your wealth, all that stuff. But that's what we fixate on, and we forget about the rest. What about the other 30-some chapters? Job's reeling in pain, thinking God is after him. He's dealing with the effects of these losses. He says, verse 13, "He has removed my brothers far from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me." They looked at the disgraceful mess that is Job's life, and they completely disassociated themselves from him. It's my understanding that Cam taught on partiality on Wednesday, and there is really no better word picture than the life of Job. Something you need to know, that in his society, if you suffered, it was immediately tied to divine punishment. So his brothers are looking at his life, and they're saying, the only conclusion is this man must be full of wickedness to be suffering this much. In a way, I think this might have been the greatest blow to Job from Satan. You know, my wife and I, we've been married just about 10 years, and we've had our fair share of trials and suffering. You know, we've lost loved ones, we've experienced miscarriages, lost jobs, been victims of truly heart-wrenching slander from the lips of those whom we love. But I can say one of God's greatest blessings through it all is knowing that she is in it with me. Despite what happened, I knew she was there with me in the trenches and still is to this day. But Job was deprived of that blessing. In his eyes, he was truly alone. Look back at verse 14. He says, my relatives have failed and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer me. I have to implore him with my mouth. The societal stigma and stench that covered Job was so extreme that even his own slaves wouldn't answer him. Can you imagine that? These slaves are indebted with their lives to this man, but he is so disgraceful now that they're not even coming when he calls. Maybe you've experienced suffering. Maybe you are right now. I don't know. The death of a parent, the illness of a loved one. Your reaction when you hear about it is what? I'm gonna gather with those I love, and I'm gonna mourn. Cling to the things I cherish most in this life, your family, your friends, and you weep together. Now imagine they don't want anything to do with you. Think the bitterness of Job's wife. She just lost her kids too. But whereas Job responded in faith, her response was bitterness. Her response was what Satan was hoping for on the behalf of Job. She got to the point of blaming Job for her children dying, the possessions being taken, and she couldn't even bear the sight of him. Verse 17, my breath is offensive to my wife. This could really go one of two ways, this verse. Now, I believe marriage is one of the most sanctifying aspects of life. As such, you're going to find out real fast if you have morning breath or not. I'm confident of it. I still find out every day. But see, this word isn't talking about morning breath. It's not saying, oh man, Job's breath is so rank, I can't stand him. I mean, there's an aspect to that, right? This Hebrew word for breath, this word ruh, it means either breath or life. So there is a handful of scholars who will say he's talking about literal breath because of his disease, his decaying in his mouth. When he breathes, she can't stand it and she keeps him at a distance. I think that's unlikely. I think really the better understanding is that she finds his life offensive. The fact that he's alive and her children are dead, that offends her. She wishes he was dead. This speaks, if anything, to the gravity of bitterness in our hearts, even as believers, the destruction that it can wrought on our relationships. Someone that she once loved enough to marry, she now can't stand the sight of because of a tragedy she deems his fault. Either way, both were probably true. He probably didn't have a very pleasant appearance or smell, and she really, this just fueled the partiality she viewed him through. So this man, sitting on an ash heap with bones, it says, clinging to his flesh, is how it describes it, as if to illustrate his extreme weight loss, likely an effect of this illness. This language suggests that you could just about see all the bones in his body, with boils and sores covering his skin, sitting there weeping, scraping his skin, scraping off the scabs with a pot shard. And then he has these three foolish friends gather around him, harassing him, telling him, Job, you're getting what you deserve. You need to repent. You need to confess your sin. But faithful Job, though sinful, he is hiding no egregious sin. He does not live a double life in the darkness. He does not love wickedness. But he was a man of integrity who loved righteousness, so he clings to the only thing he had left. His wealth, his family, his possessions were all gone. All he had left was hope. Hope for vindication. He says, oh, that my words were written on, that they were inscribed in a book. Job is so sure he's going to die. His body can't take much more affliction. His fear is going to his grave and being remembered as that unforgiven sinner. So he cries out, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. Job wants his story to be told. He wants to set the record straight. He wants vindication. In our day and age, the last impression we'll leave on this earth is our gravestone. You ever think of that? What are you going to put on it? You know, someone wants to be remembered as a loving father, loving husband. That's what's on their gravestone. You want to be remembered by your faith in God, your gravestone will read something like, here lies a beloved child of God. And Job would love nothing more than for his to say, servant of the Most High, lover of God, lover of righteousness. But with these dim-witted friends about him, accusing him of loving sin, his fear is they're going to inscribe something like, here lies Job, who was a sinner with secret sins. He has paid the penalty for the sins at last, and the justice of God has been vindicated by his death. May he not rest in peace. So I want to really focus here. What was the primary concern of Job? And if you really read this book, you will discover that what upsets Job the most is not just his losses. It's not his sufferings, though those attribute, absolutely. But what really concerns him is that God seems to have turned against him and become his enemy. See, friends, what Job longs for more than anything is the assurance that his justification with God is set. To have assurance that God is still for him. If you're a genuine believer in Christ, there is one thing that you cannot stand. We can withstand a whole lot, absolutely. But the one thing that will make you come undone, unraveled, the one thing that will push you into despair and anguishing hopelessness, the fear that dwarfs every other fear in your life as a believer, is the thought that God is not for you, that he hides his face from you. David says in Psalm 30, verse 7, you hid your face, I was dismayed. This word dismayed doesn't mean simply agitated or disturbed, it means horrified. It means utterly hopeless in despondency. God, you hid your face from me. I was terrified. Nothing should upset a Christian so much as thinking that they have become God's enemy. But was he? Of course he wasn't. But see, the thing is, Job couldn't see God's reasons. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. He couldn't see the reason for his suffering. He couldn't peel back the curtain and see this conversation between the Most High and Satan. So he begins to think, man, perhaps God is against me. He begins to entertain the idea of his foolish counsel from his friends. He's saying, I want my case inscribed in a stone so that it can be on record, so that someday my name will be cleared and all will see I was in the right. We live in an increasingly darkened world. And if you're boldly proclaiming the name of Christ, suffering is certainty. I mean, it's certain without it, but even more so if you are. I saw in the news lately, just 2 or 3 months ago, there was a 73-year-old man standing outside an abortion clinic in Baltimore warning people against the sin of abortion, telling them that there's value in every life that's been created in the image of God. And that man was beaten within an inch of his life. A 28-year-old guy walked up behind him and threw him to the ground and started pummeling him. He broke the bones in his face. He even made him blind in one eye. And we see this stuff, and our heart grieves, and we think, where is the vindication? And this leads to my question. Again, if you feel like your heart is heavy, that's the intention. That's what Job was feeling at this moment. Have you ever felt as if God is silent? Maybe you go to church and you sing, Mighty Fortress is Our God. You sing, Rock of Ages Cleft from Me. How firm a foundation. And you have some momentary salve for your bleeding heart, but then you go back home and you just suffer. You begin to ask, where is this mighty fortress? Where is this rock of ages that was my shelter from the storm? So you cry out with Job, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that God would take notice of my suffering. Turn with me to Psalm 34. In the midst of the great suffering that Job had, he had forgotten the faithfulness of God. He couldn't correlate the two. He began thinking, like we all have at some point, I know God is good. I know he is sovereign. How am I suffering? Psalm 34, verse 15, David says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. In Job's eyes, these roles were reversed. He was thinking, you know, God, I love righteousness. I love you. Why does it feel like you've grouped me with the wicked? Why does it feel like you've taken me, a sheep, and put me in the goat's pen? Friends, Job's issue was not God's unfaithfulness. Job's issue was that in the midst of this tempestuous storm, he had taken his eyes off the horizon. He had taken his eyes off of God and become overwhelmed with the waves. He began to doubt God was there for him. And here is where the mood changes. Because he was. God was there through it all. God was there restraining Satan. God was there offering forgiveness upon Job's repentance. God was there through it all, granting grace upon grace upon grace, even in Job's hardest days. It's easy for us as Christians to say the right things, to pray the right prayers when we have all we want in life, a calm life, a blessed life. But there are times that God tests our faith. For those of you who went down to Surfside, use your sanctified imaginations with me for a bit. Imagine your life is illustrated as one of those beach houses up on stilts, right? And each stilt is a blessing from God for your financial stability, your loving family, your faithful friends, your good health. And in the middle, there stands one stilt. That is your faith in God. There are times when God starts knocking out those stilts from under that house. He may take away your friendships, your job, your health, and why? To show you that you are putting far too much faith, far too much weight on those things. God knocks him out, and with Job's case, he knocked every single one out until one was left in the middle. And now Job's life rested solely on his faith in God, his hope in his Redeemer, and it was teetering. When your friends abandon their faith because bad things happen and they can't reconcile that with a loving God, it's not because they truly had faith in Christ. It's because they put all of their faith and all of their weight on these other things in their life, these earthly comforts. And when God knocked those out, they fell. If God took every one of your comforts in life today, and all you had left was your hope in Christ, would you begin to sway? Would you fall to the ground? Or would you stand firm on the foundation that is Christ? Friends, this is a story so far removed from our time that we often disassociate ourselves from it entirely. But the truth of this life of Job is eternal. That though we suffer, God will always be there for us. But that remains a hope only for the believer. If you're here today and you can honestly say, I think I put way too much reliance on these other earthly comforts. My faith is that of my parents. My faith is that of my friends, my church, my small group, my leader. Then friends, when the time comes, you will abandon Christ. So take this moment now. Now is the hour of salvation. And repent of your sin, your wickedness, your wrongdoing, so that you may place your faith solely in the work of Christ. Repent and believe. Job has asked for hope, and before he even finishes asking, he's reminded. You ever heard the expression, stop and smell the roses? That's what Job did. Without even finishing his request, without even really ending his dialogue, he's taken his eyes off of hope, but he's reminded hope has always been there. This leads to the second stage. Second stage, the second critical moment of hope supplied, verses 25 through 27. Job says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take a stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. Hope is identified here not as an idea, but as a person. Here in the 21st century, there are 4,200 distinct recorded religions. Right? 4,200 belief systems, 4,200 ways to God, 4,200 different definitions of hope. Imagine you go to the doctor, you're diagnosed with stage 4 cancer, and he says, we can treat that. But here we have 4,200 treatments, and only one's going to work for you. Which one are you going to do? Whew. You're going to sweat a little bit. I mean, I'm calling the manufacturers. I'm reading the labels on the back. I'm trying to see if there's any testimonials of this working. And you think, that's a bit overwhelming, but so much more with our eternal lives. I mean, consider the fact that this is extremely relevant to our eternity. 4,200 religions in the world and only one living Redeemer. Only one living witness. Only one way to God. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. Joseph Smith is dead. Their lips are silent. But the grave of our Lord is empty. And his testimony is in your hands. Job, in this section, then identifies four qualities of this hope which he clings to. And the first is exactly that, a living hope. Oh, my soul, my Redeemer lives. You know, Christian is the only faith which can boast of a living Redeemer. The word Redeemer is a Hebrew word. It's Yael, which, I mean, if you know somebody named Gael, now you can tell them the definition of their name. There you go. And the Redeemer's purpose in Israel was to be someone's vindicator, right? If you were specifically impoverished, you could sell yourself into slavery for a wage and shelter and food, and your kinsman, your Redeemer, could come and purchase you from that, effectively purchasing you free. But that's not all they would do. One commentator says if you were murdered, he saw to it your murderer was punished. If your share in the promised land was under threat, he safeguarded it. If your widow was left childless, he gave her a child. In every way, he stood for you when you could not stand for yourself. He is your vindicator and champion. Job says, I know my Redeemer lives. He's asserting that the one who will redeem me from these afflictions, from these false accusations of these friends, lives. The Hebrew word for live is here, it's in the kind of eternal sense, is living. There is no beginning, there is no end. It implies living forever. Job is moving from the lesser to the greater. First, he's concerned that his testimony be written. Then he's concerned to be engraved in rock. And now he's saying his vindication will be heralded by his Redeemer who lives forever. Why is this significant? Why is it important that for Job to have a Redeemer who lives forever? Well, for Job, he's just pointing to the fact that, hey, I'm going to die soon. And someone's going to be here to speak my case. But Christian, I want to ask, why is it important that your Redeemer lives? In other words, what is the significance of the resurrection? Romans 4, turn with me to Romans 4. Three reasons. Here we go. Three reasons why it's necessary that our Redeemer lives. The first is that the resurrection marks the complete atonement of sin. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Speaking of Christ, he says, he who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. Jesus was raised because of our justification. What does that even mean? It means his resurrection was the Father's stamp of approval on his death. If Christ had not been raised, he would still be in the grave, and that would mean, as Paul puts it, we would be most of all to be pitied because we are still in our sins. Secondly, the resurrection secures our advocacy in Christ. Romans 8:34. Christ, Paul says, is he who died, yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Because our Redeemer lives, he stands right now for you and I before the Father's throne. And lastly, I know we're flying, but we're short on time. The resurrection points to our resurrection. And this is really, truly something special. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Paul says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits after those who are in Christ at his coming. Now, we read this and our eyes kind of just glaze over. What does that mean? First fruits? Why is it signifying our resurrection? One commentator, he said before Israelites harvest their crops, they were to bring a representative sample called first fruits to the priest as an offering to the Lord. The full harvest could not be made until the first fruits were offered. That's the point of Paul's figure here. Christ's own resurrection was the first fruits of the resurrection harvest of the believing dead. In his death and resurrection, Christ made an offering of himself to the Father on our behalf. And thus his resurrection, get this, requires our resurrection, because his was part of the larger resurrection of God's redeemed. So basically what this is saying is when Christ was raised from the dead, he was an offering of first fruits to the Father, which not only sealed our sanctification and our justification, but it promised the harvest. So whereas Christ is the harvest, believers, you and I are, or whereas Christ is the first fruits, you and I are the harvest. Next, he moves on. His hope is not only a living hope, but it is a sure hope. He says, at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. There we go. I want to slow down a little bit and remember where we were. Job is sitting on this ash heap with his friends around him, ridiculing him, suffering tremendously. He says, I know my Redeemer lives. And then he says, I know that he's going to come and he's going to stand on this earth, but that's not it, right? The context here refers to this word, earth and dust. They have been used 6 times in the book of Job to speak of this man's grave. Guys, he's saying that his Redeemer is going to come and he's going to stand on Job's grave. And he's going to testify to his righteousness. He will stand on Job's grave declaring the love he had for God, declaring this man was right with God. This is incredible. This is a comfort for Job that the eternal Redeemer will walk on this earth and correct the false accusations. No, this man did love God. And as children of God, friends, you and I have this great Redeemer. We have one who will stand on our behalf and throw down every lofty accusation made against us to discredit us before the eyes of God. Turn to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. Getting your fingers to work out this morning. Second to last book of the Bible, if you need that. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. It's a vision given to Zechariah concerning this manifestation of Christ interceding on our behalf. Says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? It's one thing to be falsely accused by this world. It's another to be accused by the accuser. There is one who has been leveling accusations against the people of God since the beginning of time. He is rather good at it. And his accusations are, you and I deserve hell because we have sinned. You know, but you see, our Redeemer, even right now, he stands before the Father on your behalf. What you did today, if you are in Christ, when Satan stands before the throne of God and says, Ian doesn't deserve salvation, says Ben doesn't deserve salvation, Mark doesn't deserve salvation because of this, Christ is standing there as your vindicator, saying, I paid for that. He has been redeemed. While Satan brings up every lie, every lustful temptation, every hateful thought that you will ever have, our faithful Redeemer stands as if on top of our very graves and says, this man, this woman deserves new life. Were they not a brand plucked from the fire? Were they not purchased and redeemed by the blood I shed on the cross? I have paid their sins in full. There is no accusation you can say that will stick. What a Redeemer. What a Savior. This Redeemer is far greater than any inanimate gravestone that's going to tell our story when we're gone. God will declare our redemption for eternity. This hope that will bring us peace in the midst of suffering, it is living, it is sure, and thirdly, it is divine. He says, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. And here Job clearly gives the identity of his Redeemer. It's not a secret anymore. The giver of hope is God. And here is where Job really begins to wrestle with this theological paradox. In the beginning of the chapter, Job is saying, God is the one stripping me of my honor. God is the one breaking me down on every side. He's driving my family away from me. He has considered me his enemy. Right? I mean, you think that, especially as an unbeliever, but oftentimes as an immature believer, we know God is sovereign. I lost my job. Why did I lose my job, God? I lost my best friend to suicide. Why did this happen, God? I lost my child again in a miscarriage or in a tragic accident. Why is this happening? And your heart begins to just ache. God, why is this suffering happening to me? Yet you're my Redeemer? What does that mean? God, you're going to save me from yourself? You're going to save me from your own sovereign hand? The church I grew up, we had this play. It was quite entertaining. I grew up in a pretty charismatic church, for those of you who don't know. And, you know, they said, it's all Satan. Everything bad is Satan. Granted, God does not tempt us to evil, but he allows and sovereignly ordains. And so they had this play and to show that it was all Satan, all the bad is Satan, all of that's him, you know, blame him. And it went something like this. It made your struggling sanctification really seem like Star Wars theology. I don't know if you ever heard that expression. Dr. Busnitz says that often, Star Wars theology. And this play, it showed Jesus and Satan kind of pitted against each other, right? You would be in the middle of the stage, and Jesus would be pulling you one way towards faith and towards paradise, and Satan would be pulling you the other way towards hell and towards suffering, and you're kind of just going back and forth, right? And it's really dramatic, I'm telling you. And for whatever reason in the play, it's almost like they thought Jesus had to stretch because he kind of backs off, throws up his hands, and everybody falls. And why he didn't do that to begin with, I didn't know. As an eight-year-old, I was like, just do that to start. But nonetheless, it was still very telling of their theology, right? They're saying that God is doing his best to pull you over here, and Satan is doing his best to pull you over here, and the only thing that's going to be that tipping point is if you put your faith in God. And then it's just a little bit in favor of God, and you're going to go that way. But, I mean, it makes for a great drama, but a pretty poor illustration of Jesus. Instead, I like what Martin Luther says instead. He says, the devil is God's devil. He cannot do anything without God's permission. Folks, the devil cannot exist without God. You ever think about that? Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 that Christ is the author of all things, visible and invisible. And then he goes on to say that he holds all things with his power, which means Satan exists by the mere permission of God, that he, in his sovereign power, is willing him to exist. And when God is done with him, into the lake of fire he goes. He is formidable. But before God, he is nothing. So how do we understand this complex reality then of God allowing suffering, yet he is our hope? Well, suffering for the believer often comes in three ways. First is discipline. Being disciplined for continued unbroken sin. Think of David, his adultery with Bathsheba, and the consequential murder of her husband Uriah. That's kind of how these things go. You spiral into sin. One thing leads to another, and your sin's trying to cover up your sin. And see, what would have happened if God didn't discipline David? If he didn't call him out through Nathaniel or Nathan, and if he didn't discipline him in his life? As a result, he said, your house, it's going to be upheaval. Your siblings are going to be fighting each other. He lost the life of his new baby. But he stopped. He didn't keep spiraling in this horrible, horrible sin. And this goes to speak of God as our shepherd. Right? As God's sheep, oftentimes we veer from the flock. And he's walking beside us, behind us. And as we veer too far from the flock, what does he do? Psalm 23, you got that little rod, that shebet, you whacks him on the nose. Over there, you dumb animal. Go back to the herd. Don't wander into the wolf's den. That's exactly what God does for us. When we veer off into wickedness that will destroy us, he pulls us back in by his loving discipline. The second way we suffer is for prevention. Prevention. Think of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul has had these visions of heaven, so lofty, so grand, and he's not allowed to tell anybody, right? Are you kidding me? I mean, I don't know about you or me, but if God came to me and talked to me and showed me heaven, the next morning I'd be telling my wife. But he says, no, you can't tell anybody. And to prevent this welling up of pride in his heart, he put in his side a thorn. And though Paul prayed for it to be removed, God said, no, I'm going to leave it right there because my power is perfected in your weakness, in your humility. Because while you are humble, he will exalt you, but if you are proud, he will oppose you. Thirdly, education. Now, this one is the one that everybody has a hard time grappling with, and that's because it's not meant to be grappled with. Job 42, verse 1, turn there with me, if you will, as there's six verses. And this, after all is said and done, Job has suffered, he's heard his foolish friends say their dumb pieces, and he's heard God rebuke him. Right after God rebukes him, he says in verse 1, or verse 2, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not know, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ears, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. There was a knowledge of God that Job did not have in chapter 1 that he now has in chapter 42. One commentator says he's trying to keep figuring this whole thing out on his own. He's trying to discern why his suffering is happening. He knew it wasn't because of sin, not any egregious sin. He knew that God was not wicked or capricious, but he was not willing to accept suffering. Job endured, but he didn't accept until after two long lectures, and then finally came to the point of saying, God is sovereign, God is omniscient, God is omnipotent. I don't know why he's doing what he's doing, but I know these things. What Job learned through his trials was not the reason for them, but that God is supremely great and marvelous. Job knew more about God in chapter 42 than he did before. So how should you and I understand our suffering? We need to take Job's advice. Acknowledge that we don't know all the reasons why God does what he does. Instead, you're called to simply cling to hope, to cling to the cross. Despite the suffering, just know Romans 8:28 that it's for your good. It's for his glory. And sometimes that's hard. Guys, my kids still hate it when I tell them before I give them a consequence, this is for your good, right? I mean, I should probably time that better. But my 5-year-old actually argues with me still. He's done this 3 times. Where he says, Dad, you say you don't enjoy spanking me. Why? But you do it anyways. You know, I'm okay. If you don't want to do it, I'd be okay with that. Right? It's like, well, Daniel, that's not how this works, bud. Oftentimes, that's our response to God. I know God takes no pleasure in my suffering. Why does he allow it? I hold on to the hope that I know that it's for my good and for his glory. Charles Spurgeon once said, I have learned to kiss the waves that cast me upon the rock of ages. If you want to ask a question, believer, ask, how do I get there? How do I have that kind of a disposition toward my suffering? When we'll fly through this, the last quality of our hope is that it is a motivating hope. Oh, goodness. There we go. Whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. Nothing motivates us more than looking at what lies ahead, looking at what we desire. The runner is motivated by the finish line. The baseball player is motivated by home plate. My children, man, they see a swimming pool. Nothing will stop them from jumping in that. My wife, I like to think, is motivated by me and coffee. Nonetheless, as believers, when we have our eyes fixed firmly on our motivation, what is that motivation? There is no greater motivation in our life than looking toward the finish line. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. You can almost hear the excitement in his thoughts as if he's writing this letter as he's crossing the finish line. That doesn't sound like a man that's about to die. That sounds like a man who's motivated to finish well. In the previous chapter, Job, Bildad told him, because of your wickedness, you fool, you will die. Because of your unrepentant sin, you're going to be stripped of your skin, he says, and you're going to be met before the King of Terrors. Right? Not great theology back then, but in Greek mythology, there was this place that was worse than hell, a place called Tartarus. And this place was first coined by Homer. He said it was as far below hell as heaven is above earth. The belief is that if you were to drop this metal anvil in this endless hole in the earth, it would take 9 days to reach. It consisted of impregnable walls and destructible gates and a river of fire. So great was the torment in this place, even the gods of Olympus feared it. This is the imagery Bildad paints for Job. He tells him that by evidence of his suffering, when he dies, he's going to be ushered into the farthest, the deepest, the darkest corner of the underworld, and he will be punished by the King of Terrors forever. Stand in stark contrast to his hope. No, Job knows he will see God. This term, seeing God, it signifies he knows he will be right before God. He knows he will stand before the Almighty. Job is saying, my greatest hope is not that I will be vindicated before man, before Satan, but I will be redeemed before God himself. I will stand in his presence as one who has been washed clean. He will have his heart's desires. He says, even as he declares all this, my heart faints within me. As a closing remark, guys, if your heart does not become filled with joy and abundant peace and overwhelming praise to God at the mere thought of your destination, your finish line, then you need to change what your eyes are fixed on. As the believer, your greatest hope is crossing that line. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Welcome in to your master's rest. In the midst of his affliction, that future event that fills Job's heart with so much joy feels as if just thinking about it's too much for his wearied body and he's going to fall to the earth. I want to challenge you to know this hope. Know the hope of having one who sees your striving after holiness, even more so, hope in the same one who will deliver your soul into the arms of the Father. What could Glenn Chambers' mother have hoped on in the news of hearing of her son's death? In the midst of asking why, it was the confident hope that he was standing at that very moment before the throne while his vindicator at his side, his champion, his redeemer, welcomed him home. When you're gone, the only thing left of your life to tell of your accomplishments is your gravestone. Will there be another who stands before the throne of the Father, vindicating you, declaring you redeemed by God? Friends, do you have this hope? A living, sure, divine, motivating hope to finish well. It is my sincerest prayer that you do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, as we consider the example of your servant Job, help us to meditate on the great hope that inspired him in such suffering to cling to you. And Lord, as we walk through our days, help us to fixate our eyes on the cross and the glory there within, to know that whatever trial may come, we know that our Redeemer lives and at this moment stands before the throne. God, if anyone here does not know that hope, I pray that they would feel the weight of their suffering today, that you might drive them into your loving arms. God, we love you. We praise you. Help us to love you more. Amen.